Well, welcome. I'm glad you're here. Our pastor is with the youth group on mission in Brownsville this morning for the next week. I'm up here as sort of a punishment, if you will. I think he wanted to make sure I wouldn't fall asleep during some sermon along the way. So I figured if I'm going to give one, maybe I won't fall asleep during this one. But he'll be back next Sunday, and we want to pray for the gospel to be proclaimed this week and for our group to come back changed, not only delivering a message of change, but in the course of that, receiving a message of change in their own lives. It is life-changing to witness God move, whether it be in responding to the gospel that you've been fortunate to proclaim, or seeing prayer answered, or just things happen in a very divine fashion, if you will, especially for young men and women who are entering a phase of life where they're starting to deal with and grasp on their own things of truth, deep things of truth. You know, we talk about seeing God move. How do you handle opposition or assaults on your faith? Do you feel that a struggle is a sign of God's displeasure? You know, many times they say, well, if God wanted this to happen, it wouldn't be so tough going. Surely God's got something else in store, because that's where the easy path is, right? You know, there's... If you pay attention to much of the developments, I guess, in the world of religion, there's a lot of discussion these days about church attendance, church affiliation, how it seems to be on the decrease. And the whole issue is, what's that all about? You got all these analysts out there saying that, well, people are disillusioned with the church service. They don't like old hymns. They don't like the message. They don't like the stance that the church takes on cultural issues. The church isn't contemporary enough. The church isn't keeping up. The church isn't relevant. You know, and a lot of times what you end up doing is churches capitulate to put people in the pews. You know, think, oh, if we want to get people back, then we need to have, you know, guest speakers or guest entertainers, or we need to have cool, groovy videos, or we need to not talk about giving, or we need to be more tolerant of maybe where the culture is heading. And if you refuse, then you're a bigot. You are intolerant. You're shamed, if you will. You know, one of the most recent ones... The Methodist organization recently had their convention, and I apologize for not knowing the proper ecumenical terms for the Methodist Church, but there was an entire page in the Houston Chronicle where some of the Methodist ministers who went to this convention apologized because the Methodist Church reinforced its stance against homosexual unions, reinforce its stance against practicing homosexuals in clergy. And there was an entire page where it says, you know, that's not us, something along the lines of that's not who Methodists are. There was another full page where it had endorsements or signatures by hundreds of Methodist leaders, basically trying to tell the LGBTQ community that, look, you are accepted into the Methodist Church. Because the thought was, we can't, you know, that's where culture is. It's okay, it's not illegal anymore, and the church needs to catch up to the culture. The justification is, you know, don't we love these people? Love is what dictates our response, and they're just after love. Who cares? You know, I read one of the articles talks about this woman who's a pastor of a Methodist church here in town mentioned that the Bible doesn't speak against same-sex marriage. It reinforces committed relationships. I don't know. I can't say that I've come to that same conclusion. And the argument is, if you don't get right, you're going to end up on the wrong side of history. So the church has, in some respects, capitulated so that we can placate society so we won't end up on the wrong side of history. You know, and we seem to think that, well, if the path is successful, if it's popular, if it's unobstructed, it must be God's path. For surely he wants us to be successful and popular and make a lot of progress. And if it's difficult or if it has opposition, we need to change, because that's not what God's about. He's putting those roadblocks in front of us for a reason, to get us off that path. But that's not what God's word teaches. Daniel's prophecy, we've been looking at Daniel's prophecy, tells us that we should expect resistance. We should expect difficulty. You know, the pastor last week, as we looked at Daniel chapter 11, we're going to be there again today, talked about, his sermon was on the first of two great crises to the church, or to God's people, if you will. He recounted a bunch of history, and then he left town and says, Joel, you preach about the Antichrist. So, he'll have to listen to this tape, I guess, if he wants to know what's being said. But last week he addressed Daniel's prophecy concerning the first great crisis that God's people would face. If you'll remember, he gave a great reading of the history that, looking back in retrospect, is remarkably accurate, to point to Antiochus Epiphany. Now, here was a guy, if you recall what we looked at in chapter 11, he used deceit and flattery to come to power. He would do violence to God's people and wreak havoc on temple worship. He would set up what would be called the abomination of desolation by placing idols in the temple. Now, a little bit about what this guy did. He, and Paul, if you'll remember, gave you the whole history of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and how he came down out of that line and ultimately seized power by, through artifice and deceit and trickery and... As he came through Jerusalem, his idea was to set up a worship of assimilation. Now, this is after the time when Alexander the Great had come through, and the thought was, you know what, if we can just get God's people to reflect what's going on in society, we'd have all our problems solved. So he in the temple, he put up statues to Zeus. He had people worshiping pagan gods in there because that's what was going on in the community. If anybody resisted, he would either persecute them or in many instances, he would kill them. He wanted them to adopt the cultural norms to fit in. And that's how you were going to make progress within your society. He induced many to turn away from God. He imposed Hellenism, basically the Greek way of life, throughout the land. He forced the Jews to assimilate by adopting society's cultural standards. And he rewarded well, monetarily, those who complied, and he persecuted harshly, often to death, those who rebelled. Daniel's prophecy was a message to God's people to strengthen them so that they could stand firm when others were led astray by this flattery or force and compulsion. Paul talked about we must know God's word to recognize the opposition. That's where we were last week, talking about the deceit that would face the church. You must stand firm, not to be drug aside. You know, as a side note, kind of how this all fits into history. I mean, as a result of where Antiochus Epiphany took the people, there was a group that stood firm. Paul talked about the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans had the Maccabean revolt. As a result of that, there was a movement to maintain integrity of worship in the Jewish synagogue. What grew out of that was the influence and power of the Pharisees demanding strict adherence to the law so as to avoid the adulteration of worship. And that's the climate in which Christ came the first time. So, you know, we all like to talk bad about the Pharisees because they were always pounding the pulpit about you got to act right. But it was in response to someone who came in to adulterate worship, to weaken the faithful. That was Antiochus Epiphany. Today, we're going to look at the second great crisis the church will face, the Antichrist. So, we're in Daniel chapter 11. I'm going to start with verse 36. If you will stand in honor of God's word, we're going to read 36 through verse 4 of chapter 12. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the precious things of Egypt and of the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And it shall, and that time shall, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the end of until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. This is your word of prophecy, Father, to give us a warning, to give us an indication of the challenge, the crisis that your people will face. But Lord, it gives us great comfort, Lord, great assurance of your involvement, of your perseverance, Lord, of your preservation of your people. Father, I pray as we look at your word that you open up to us the truth and revelation of who you are and how you deal with your people and show us how we respond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you remember from last week, the way this passage begins in 36 pretty much flows quite logically from the first part. It's almost like it's some people would even dispute as to whether or not this is a turning point or this is a differentiation, or even if this is the verse where we go from Antiochus Epiphany to the Antichrist. But you can see that what we looked at for Antiochus was, although he was powerful, although he was cunning, he was not that strong, and he was ultimately dispatched. And here, it kind of ups it a notch, if you will. You know, anytime you talk about biblical prophecy, it's a very, can be confusing thing to discern. You are looking at a, if you will, a three-dimensional event in a two-dimensional representation. It's like, for instance, a painting. You know, there are some painters that they will paint a scene that has, in actuality, has depth to it. But on the canvas, everything's in the same focus. It's almost as if everything's happening at once, even though there is some depth. The same way here, with prophecy, it's relayed, and I think mainly because God is not bound by time. To him, time means nothing. So, although things may happen in our experience over extended periods, when it's relayed to us in prophecy, we may not quite understand that. And as you read this, you can see it's kind of confusing. So you know exactly how the Israelites felt when they first read Daniel. They go, oh my gosh, what does all this mean? What is it talking about? King of the north, king of the south, fight here, deception there, daughter here, father there. But it wasn't until you look back that you could see the remarkable precision and accuracy. I'm not going to sit here and tell you who the Antichrist is, where he comes from, or what he looks like. I am going to tell you what God's word says about what you need to be paying attention to, what you need to be ready for. You know, the purpose of prophecy is not just so you'll know fun facts. There is a broader objective here, and it is a theological objective. It is a spiritual objective, not just to know the guy's name that's sitting on the throne, but instead, what does that mean to you in the spiritual realm as well? So, you take a look here. Daniel tells us about the Antichrist. There in verse 36, he's going to be very powerful. He's going to be a proud guy. He's going to blaspheme God. Yet he shall prosper. Now that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound fair. Someone blaspheming God and yet he prospers? That can't be. It can be. It will be. And it is God's plan that it be. But he's going to blaspheme, yet he's going to prosper in his endeavors. There in verse 37, he's going to disregard God and he's going to disregard all religion. He's going to magnify himself. You know, it says here that he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. I got to tell you, there's about 100 different interpretations of that phrase there. Some will tell you that it has to do with Adonis, one of the pantheon, the gods of the pantheon that women adored. And as it talks about, even though he will be coming out of the culture, the Greek culture, he'll even go against the gods of the culture. There's some will tell you that they're talking about Jesus. If you look at how women specifically attended to him and ministered to him and had affection for him, that they're talking about Jesus. Some will just up and tell you, I got no idea. I can't wait to find out what that means, is the word. There are various interpretations. I'm not going to try to tell you one. Just know that there's many, but I also want you to know that it is true and it will be borne out. That's going to be part of the mystery and the amazement as prophecy is fulfilled. There in verse 38, it says, he'll pursue and he will enjoy military strength. He'll honor the God of fortresses instead of the traditional gods. The God his fathers didn't know, but he's going to pursue military strength as his God. He's going to spend lavishly on it. There in verse 39, he'll deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. He will assemble some of the best weaponry known to man with foreign help. You know, when we first start thinking about the Antichrist, it sounds so fantastic. How in the world can that happen? And yet, as we see God's word explaining what's going to be happening, we go, wow, I can see that. I got my money on those particular, maybe somebody's in your mind right now who you think the Antichrist is because of what's going to happen. There in verse 40 through 43, talks about at the time of the end, he goes through these battles. He's going to have some military success for a while. In verse 44, yet something is going to upset him. There's going to be some development, some news, troubling turn of events, and it's going to prompt him to go off, if you will, and do violence to a lot of people. It says, news from the east and the north shall alarm him. He shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. So something's going to upset him, and he's going to become enraged to do violence. And there in verse 45, he'll pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. He will occupy land west of Jerusalem, the valley of Megiddo, leading to his downfall. Now, Daniel, the book of Daniel is obviously one of the first forays into this prophecy. There are others, and we'll take a look here in a minute, but when you hear about Armageddon, that's where it's going to be, the Valley of Megiddo. Daniel is telling people of God, there is a great crisis you will face. But in chapter 12, verse 21, Michael, the archangel, is going to show up, and there's going to be big trouble for everybody. There shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen before. But God's people will be delivered. Verse 2, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, some to life, some to shame and contempt. There in verse 3, the wise will shine and those who proclaim the gospel will know honor and praise. And verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Now, the protocol for document management and document retention policies, I guess, in this time of history, wasn't go bury it somewhere. Seal it up meant, and this is kind of how they handled things. They would always have their original sealed, and then they would have copies for proof of whatever they needed. So what God is saying, or what Daniel's being told, is close it up because it ain't going to change. Put this one aside for the record. This is the end, and it will not change. you can count on it. You know, you look at the parallels of this prophecy. Out of, let's see, Matthew 24. This is from Christ. And he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead you astray. You shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. And down, skip down to 21, it says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Passage out of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed at that time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Talks about the deceit. If you want to read also in Revelation, obviously, chapters 12 and 13 talk about the tribulation, opening of the wrath of God these times. There is a coming crisis that the church will face with the Antichrist. We will not be spared the hardship. Great tribulation, great distress, upheaval, a violent end to history. Truly a crisis for God's people. So, why even bother? What is it that God wants us to know to face this crisis? What is it he reveals about the Antichrist? Well, first of all, we see that he will seduce society to disavow or refute God's truth. He will lean on military might and spend lavishly on the defense. He will place himself above and before God, and he will persecute the opposition. How could people be so duped? Don't we see it coming? How can all this happen that seems so far off the beam? It's too fantastic to be real. Well, this is how Satan works. He works it a step at a time. A little bit, a little bit, a little bit. You know, he He's already started with the church accepting the culture. It's already accepted. If you want to be a real church, you need to be accepting of lifestyles that God doesn't condone. You need to reflect society's mores. If you want to get people in the church, you got to please them. You know, when you look at some of the things that have happened over history, a lot of people have come up with different theories about who the Antichrist is or has been. Hitler was always a big favorite, I think, fan favorite for being the Antichrist. Here's a guy who leaned heavily on military might. He flattered the people. That's how he got into power, by telling his culture that they were a superior race. We need to reform society around those things, and we're going to be the next great race, and got the buy-in to it. We think, how in the world could anybody be seduced into taking up a position against God? There was one. Seen documentaries where when they would liberate a concentration camp, they would force local villagers to come through and see what was going on. They had no idea, because they were buying all the flattery and the nonsense that he was tossing out about the master race and what was going on there. He was flattering them. The church was duped. Even the church fell in line behind Hitler. There were a few that rebelled. Even today, the church in Germany still struggles with the fact that they did not stand up against those activities. There are great accounts by the great pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who did stand up, and the persecution he endured, being imprisoned for standing up against things going against God. You know, a person so proud and arrogant as to set himself up against God to say, I'm a God. Surely nobody's stupid enough to buy that. Has anybody ever heard of Kim Sun-il? You know, if you know what's going on in that country, they believe, or at least that's the program, that he is divine. And as emperor, he is the one who blesses or controls their destiny. No one's as smart as he is. No one's as talented as he. And they're almost in the phase of emperor worship. And an entire country is falling in there and behind him. He claims divinity. He persecutes the church. He is fighting with all his might for nuclear weapons. He is looking to foreign countries like China to help him get it, or Iran. We wonder how this could happen, and bits and pieces of it are beginning to gel in front of our very eyes. Now, I'm not here to tell you that the Antichrist is out there right now. Could be. Don't know. There are a lot of other theories. One that I read, believe that the Turks are going to be the hotbed, if you will, for the Antichrist to arise. You don't hear much about them, but they don't get along with anybody. They don't get along with the Christians. They don't get along with the Muslims. And they're going to set themselves up to be the one. All these battles kind of falls in line. Some will tell you it's the Muslims. The Bible tells us the Antichrist is that person who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is God's son. Well, clearly, that they fit that description. And there may be someone within the Muslim contingent that comes to prominence. There's some that will tell you it's the communist. Clearly, communism trying to eradicate faith altogether and relying heavily on military might. My point is that there are snippets everywhere of what this would be like, what a person who is fulfills the Antichrist could be like. We think it is such in the distant future, or we're so removed from it. But I believe that Satan slowly inoculates us by, okay, now culture shows this mix of events. And my next one, I've adulterated the church. I've got people to compromise God's truth. Now I have world leaders who are big in the military and spending lavishly for it and relying on foreign countries for support. I've got world leaders who are setting themselves up above and before God. He shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. When we start seeing somebody setting up camp between the Mediterranean Sea and Jerusalem, we need to make sure we got our pants on, cinched up tight. And I don't think that we are given this vision, this advice to be alarmed, to be sensationalizing what's going on in our world. But God tells us these things, and he says, and when this comes about, it's going to get bad, real bad. Now, he told the people before about the first great crisis so that they would be prepared, so they would be strengthened, so they would know God's word, so they would stand firm. What's God telling us out of this? If we can't identify this person ahead of time, what's the use? Why would he even tell us? Why give us these little teasers? To prepare us for crisis. Crisis. The message that we have here out of this passage is reflective of the message that goes throughout the book of Daniel. First, God is sovereign. He comes in and says, you know what? There's going to come a time when the world's going to be turned upside down. But I got this. There's going to be time when there's going to be battle after battle after battle. But I'm going to vanquish the Antichrist. There's going to be time when you're going to be stressed to the nth degree. Some of you maybe even lose your life. But I've got you. You know, God knows the future. He's not surprised by anything that comes down. God is in control of the future. Even though these things that as we experience them may seem like God's on the run, the church is on the run. Oh my word, why are we having such a hard time? God must be mad at us. That's not how we look at them at all. We need to know that we have been prepared for the battle, a fierce battle, one that is not just within the material or physical realm, but a battle that is going on in the spiritual realm as well. We see trouble like never before, and God prevails. God knows the future, he's in control of the future, and he prevails in history. In the midst of tribulation, of persecution, of hardship, of upheaval, God is still in control. What does that mean? God's sovereign, God's in control, big deal. Well, we can have confidence, even when we are opposed, persecuted, facing adversity, that God is still in control. It allows us to go boldly into the fire, if you will. Knowing that God is in control, we can have peace. Peace that The God who loves us is the sovereign God of history. Knowing that God is sovereign, we can experience comfort even when things are going hard. We're able to stand firm in obedience despite the opposition from the culture. We don't have to worry about who's on the wrong side of history. Knowing that God is sovereign allows us to live proactively in hardship, reactively in hardship, but above all else, live victoriously among hardship. Second, God's sovereign, God's in control, which affects how we live. And second, this is one that I alternate back and forth between really getting tickled with to really being afraid of. Judgment's coming. You know, for the righteous and the unrighteous. For believers, your faith will be vindicated. You will receive life eternal and victory. Your life, which becomes increasingly out of step with culture, with society, when you are more and more different than your neighbors because of the hope you have, the confidence you have, when you are able to let your light shine among the darkness, that's when the distinction comes for your faith. That's when you're able to proclaim the gospel, proclaim the good news. Vindication gives us boldness, gives us courage to be counterculture, and it justifies the cost of obedience. Sometimes we may think that's just too much, that's too high a price to pay to walk in obedience. There's judgment coming. For unbelievers, judgment means shame and contempt. As the passage hints here, we need to proclaim God's hope through the gospel to the people who have no hope. You know, when we think about the prophecy that God is sovereign and there is judgment coming, we can live expectantly, looking for that culmination of history, knowing that we're victorious. And, you know, if we live expecting Christ's return, it should affect how we treat one another. It should affect how we view one another. It should affect how we live in general. We should live expectantly for Christ's return. That it should enhance obedience. It should promote evangelism. And as we see world events conforming to the prophecy of Daniel, we should be reminded, God's sovereign, judgment is coming. For those who are in Him, judgment unto salvation. For those not believers, judgment unto contempt and shame. You know, it is emboldening to know that our salvation is coming even when there is tribulation. There's no timetable for this, but these prophecies are here to keep us looking. And when we look, it should keep us bold. It should keep us encouraged. It should keep us obedient as we expect Christ's return, even when it seems like the church is on the run. Remain firm. Know God's word. Look for His return. And if you're a believer, grace has you covered. You're delivered. But if you're not, different story. The judgment you have to look forward to is shame, contempt, separation from God. You know, we're going to have an invitation, a time where you can respond to God. As He has shown you His control over history, what does that mean to you where you live now? Are you willing to brave the ridicule of the world to play for the winning team? Are you looking forward to Christ's return because your judgment is deliverance? Are you prepared to shine like the stars forever and ever because you have helped turn people to righteousness? You know, when we think about the end of time, it does prompt us to think about how we've spent our lives. The Bible tells us He will honor those who proclaim the gospel. He will deliver those who've lived righteously. And He will judge those who are not. Are you prepared for your judgment? Let's pray.